Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, your iPhone, your Android, or whatever else it is that you use to get to the Word of God, I hope that you do. And you turn to Romans chapter 16, Romans 16. The title of the message is A Pastor's Heart, A Pastor's Heart. As we look at Romans 16, the Apostle Paul is going to share his heart and you get a little insight into his heart as Paul takes some time and really more than any other letter or epistle that he's written, he names people. He's going to name 26 different people and just say something, either mention them by their name or say something about them along the way. But it gives you an idea of something that I think is really, really important for us to remember, and that is nobody does ministry by themselves. So sometimes we see people, especially when you see people that have reached a real level of influence, and you have a tendency to think, well, that's their ministry, and they do this, and they, and you can kind of think it's them doing it, but the fact of the matter is, along with them, behind the scenes are hundreds, maybe thousands of people that are helping do the ministry, and we're reminded of that in Romans chapter 16. That unless Paul has this list of people, these are people now at the Church of Rome, but who have interacted with Paul in his ministry prior to being in the Church of Rome. Paul's never been to Rome. Paul has not visited any of the house churches in Rome. But Paul knows these people who are a part of those churches or have started those churches. And I just want you to realize that unless those people have done what they've done along the way to inspire, to encourage, to help the Apostle Paul, his ministry is not going to be what it was. In fact, I think it's safe to say, if you don't have these people, you don't have the book of Romans, you don't have the book of 1 Corinthians, you don't have the book of 2 Corinthians, you don't have the book of Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, you don't have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you don't have 1 and 2 Timothy, you don't have the book of Titus. I mean, you don't have Paul's ministry as we know it if it's not for these people. This is what's so important, that unless a church has, or unless a ministry has, people whose hearts God has touched to serve, to come alongside, to encourage, to strengthen, to help, to assist, is not going to happen. That's true at James River. That's true at any other church. It's true of any ministry. I don't care how powerful the person's preaching is. I don't care how charismatic they are. I don't care what you want to say is their strength in ministry. Unless they have people who come alongside, called by God, equipped by God, to help them in the work of the ministry, it's not going to happen. Your ministry at James River is absolutely critical to the ministry here. Without you, James River doesn't happen. When we say we have 5,200 people serving weekly, we're not talking 5,200 positions of ministry. We're talking 5,200 people who are gifted, who are talented, who are giving of their time, giving of their energy to get it done. And without them, it does not happen. So this is a very important, a very encouraging text, because this is not only an insight into the heart of the Apostle God or the Apostle Paul, it is an insight into the heart of God. That what you have here is Paul mentioning people, but it is God who has kept it for posterity, for you and I to see, for you and I to read, for you and I to understand that God knows who these people are, and God knows who you are. God knows what these people did in Romans 16. He knows what you did. He saw you yesterday at Project Partnership. He has seen you in the different things you've done along the way to strengthen the ministry here, to encourage the pastors here. He knows. And it's so encouraging. Now, as we look at it, let me just say this. One of the great joys in ministry really is the interaction and the partnership with the incredible people God brings into your life as you do ministry. I mean, really, that is what makes ministry so fun. There's a lot of things about ministry that I really enjoy, but it's interaction with people. It's meeting these, I mean, like James River is jammed full of people who are like awesome people. You might be new here today. I'm just telling you, some of the finest people you'll ever meet in your whole entire life, you're going to find at James River Church. It's just really an incredible group of people. And Paul, as he thinks back over his ministry, he thinks of the people who helped him make it happen. I mean, at this point, he's been going in the ministry for quite some time. It's probably AD 57. So Paul probably has 10 years or less of ministry left. But as he looks back, his heart is filled with thanksgiving for the people who've come alongside him. And I think any pastor, the longer you pastor, the more you appreciate that. In fact, as I was studying for this passage, I just stopped for a moment and thought of the people in our first church in Western Kansas in Colby. And Debbie and I were 22 years old and David 6 months old. And we go to this church and it had at different times been troubled. But we go to this church out in the middle of nowhere. And if it's not in the middle of nowhere, you can see nowhere from there. You know, but the people that came alongside us, the people who said, we're going to help you, the people who said, we believe in you, even though, you know, we didn't have a clue what we were doing. And I can remember we talked to them, you know, in the first 6 months, you know, we just really needed to reach into the community, talk to them about doing a singing Christmas tree. And I drew it out, and a guy said, I can build that. And another guy said, I'll find a computer, which is in the days before a computer, to run the lights. And all these different people who did all these different things so that we filled the College Cultural Arts Center three different times. It was on television. It was really quite, it really made an impact in the community that opened the door for us to do a whole lot of other things in the community. But I go back and I think about the people who helped us do that and all the other things. And so I sat down to see how many of those people could I name. I named over 50 people. I was really, really surprised of just people who I was grateful for their ministry. And then I thought about Overland Park. It didn't take me as long to count those people because there weren't as many to count. But I mean, I thought of the people who helped us, you know, set up and tear down. And, you know, I had an old GMC truck that I did drive here for a short time, but it had 375,000 miles on it, 1975 GMC with kind of a lime green paint and held together by rust. And I drove it around on the streets and boulevards of Overland Park. And, you know, you pull up to this stop sign or the stoplight and there'd be, you know, a Jaguar over here and a Porsche over there. And you know, and then there's my truck. And I look at him like, come on, eat my dust. And, you know, you know, so anyway. But you're thankful. You're thankful for the people who showed up to help, the people who came by and encouraged, the people who were nice to our kids, the people who did things that made life a bit sweeter in a time of difficulty. You're thankful. And then I think of James River, and I think of all the people who have made the journey over the years. Think back to the people who have, through the years, weathered the twists and the turns and times when the ministry changed. You maybe didn't understand it, but you stayed with it because you said, you know what, we're preaching the gospel, we're seeing people saved, and if we can do something, it's going to reach more people, and you know, and all, we're all for it. And so you stayed, and I'm grateful for that. Think of the people who were scraping the floor back in the little blue building. So if you're around James River, we kind of date things by building somewhat. The early days, it was the little blue building, then the big blue building. That's where the Evangelical Free Church is. But the first little building we built for $22 a foot, if you can believe it. Of course, that was a while back. But nonetheless, it was a result of people just showing up and just serving. And I can remember scraping the floor so we could lay the carpet to get the paint off it. And we had like 50 of us early in the morning before people went to work. They were coming and scraping the floor and you know, just people who served. People who were out at I Love America serving. people who have served in the different times, the different places, people who are serving today, that you know, down at Project Partnership or down at the camp, or people today out in the, you know, trying to dodge the lightning bolts out in the parking lot, they're serving, you know. I mean, you think of all of the heroic acts of service. In fact, when I read of Paul and he says of some people, they're hard workers, immediately I think of people in the church that I would say they're hard workers. They're there and they put it out. People that you've seen and you watch, and how God has blessed the church as a result of that, and how God has encouraged Debbie in my heart because of it. Paul is writing this letter. It's a very pastoral ending to the letter. Before we look at it, I want to make just a couple of observations. First of all, I want you to notice as we walk through it, a diversity of people and a unity of purpose, a diversity of people and a unity of purpose. That you look at this as a very diverse group, and I think it speaks to what God intended the church to be. That out of this list of 26 people, this is very interesting, because I think a lot of times people don't understand this. People outside the church certainly don't understand it, but the church has been the champion of diversity from the get-go. The church has consistently brought people together and has elevated the disenfranchised. You see it in the way this list reads, because in a day and a time when women were marginalized and unrecognized by and large, the church was the elevator of women. Paul, I mean, revolutionary when he says, in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female. That was revolutionary. Paul starts this list, and in a day when women are not mentioned, he starts mentioning a woman, Phoebe. And then he goes through and will mention 8 other women by name on this list. There are on this list slaves who are viewed as property. Paul views them as people. It's revolutionary. There are former slaves on this list. There are influential people on this list. There are infamous or famous people on this list. There are relatives of the Apostle Paul on this list. I don't know if you ever thought, did he have family? Did he, you know, surely he did. Were they around? Did they know who he was? Were they a part of his ministry? There are single people on this list. There are married people on this list. It doesn't matter what your marital status, you can be effective in the church and have powerful ministry, and heaven notices. There's racial diversity on this list. There's Europeans, there's Africans, there's Asians in the church. Talk about diversity, and the church is the one bringing it. There's Jews and Gentiles. I mean, the church is bringing people together. A diversity of people, a unity of purpose. They are committed to the building of the church and the advancement of the gospel. And I've become more and more passionate about using that terminology, building the church, because Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church is the vehicle for the spread of the gospel. That's God's plan. So we build the church that it might be strong to the sending forth of missionaries. Between services, I was meeting with a missionary couple. I was finding out what they're doing, where they're going, where God, what, how things are working in their situation. How we as a church can bless them, to encourage them. Church can't do that if it's not strong, right? But that's a part of the ministry of the church. This epistle to the Romans is being sent not just to one church. And again, churches didn't have buildings like this. Churches were meeting in homes. And we know that there's probably at least 3 churches because they're mentioned in the list. You see it in verse 5, greet also the church in their house. So that's Priscilla and Aquila. They got a church going in their house. And this is a list of 5 guys and the brothers who are with them. So there's a group of guys that, you know, we don't know anything about them really, except maybe they're the church ball team from Rome. You know, I don't know. Somebody said, how come we don't have a church ball team? I used to run church ball leagues, and then I concluded that the Antichrist would come out of a church ball league. And so... So we quit. Anyway, Romans 16 and verse 15, and all the saints who are with them, another church that is there. So there's several different house churches meeting in Rome. Second, there are different gifts, but the same doctrine. So they all have different giftings. They all have different abilities. Some are tent makers. Some are teachers. Some are business leaders. Some are simply hard workers, which is a gift. And they have these different gifts, but they're committed to the same doctrine. They're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're committed to building the kingdom. They're committed to helping Paul. And Paul knows that. He knows he's loved by them. So let's just look at, we're not going to look at every person on the list, but let me just look at some with you. We'll take a few and then make some applications. Phoebe. Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. I mean, those verses tell us so much about Phoebe. Her name is a slave's name, so we don't really understand exactly where she came from or what how she got her freedom. We know she's got freedom because Paul says, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and she's a patron, so she's a person of wealth. She's funding the gospel. She's funding the Apostle Paul's ministry, and she's funding the ministry of other people. So she's going. What's happening is Paul is at Corinth as he's writing this, and Synchrae is the port city of Corinth, so it's where the ships go out. So she's got some kind of business in Rome. Paul knows she's got business in Rome. She's headed west out of Corinth. Paul's headed east. He's going back to Jerusalem to take an offering that he's been collecting from all the people in Macedonia and Greece, getting ready to take back to the church at Jerusalem because they've been suffering. And so he says, I'm going to take the offering and then I'm going to come back to Rome. And he says, but can you take this letter to the churches at Rome? She's a servant of the church at Synchrae. The word there, servant, we get our word deacon. She's a deaconess. We don't know exactly what she does, but she's a leader. She's a servant leader in the church. And not just any servant leader, but we assume from the tasks that she's given that this is a woman that has not only a keen intellect, but she has some theological chops. But this is a woman who is going to go to the house churches. She's going to read the epistle to the Romans. So they're not going to have like 50-some messages from Phoebe. She's going to read it and just start reading it. There's no chapter. There's no verse. She's just going to read the letter to them. And as she's reading it to them, there's going to be people who are going to raise their hand and say, hey, Phoebe, hold it right there. What does Paul mean when he says this? Now, I don't know about you, but that is a rather daunting concept, especially in the book of Romans, that without commentaries, without crib notes, here's a woman who has heard the gospel from Paul, has this letter from Paul to the church at Rome, and knows the gospel and knows the concepts well enough that when somebody asks the question, she's probably able to answer it. It's amazing. He says, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Help her in whatever she may need from you. She's there. She's in the city. Help her make connections. I mean, Phoebe is an amazing person. And so Paul says, I commend her to you. Second, he mentions a couple, Prisca and Aquila. You might know them better as Priscilla and Aquila. You say, why is it they called Prisca? Paul uses the formalized version of the name. Luke uses the informal version of the name, Priscilla, as he's writing in the book of Acts. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. This is a very interesting couple. Interesting. I mean, the first thing you notice about this couple is in a day, again, where women were not prominent, her name is always mentioned first. This is very, very interesting. Why is that? Well, people speculate that she was perhaps the more charismatic of the two. And maybe you've met a couple like that where when you meet them, he's a little more shy, a little more retiring in terms of his personality, and she's very charismatic. And so when you think of them as a couple, you have a tendency to think of them as her than him. It also may be, and I think more likely, is that she was from Roman nobility. And he's Jewish. So she's from the upper levels of society. She falls in love with this humble Jewish tent maker. They get married. They're Christians. We know this. We know that Paul meets them in Corinth. And Luke tells us that they're tent makers. They have the same profession that Paul has. And so what would happen is they were in Corinth because the emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. Even if she's not Jewish, she's married to a Jew, and that's enough to get her expelled. So they're out of Rome. They go to Corinth. As they're in the synagogue at Corinth, the way the synagogue works is you have the women on one side, you have the men on the other side, but then they sit by trades. So whatever your trade is, you sit with people that are in the same trade. So now they're sitting by Paul, and Paul's sitting by them. He gets acquainted with Aquila, and they begin to work together because they're people who love the Lord and know the gospel. We know they know the gospel, and we know that they know the gospel well, because when you read this story, I think it's in Acts chapter 18, they hear this young preacher who many historians believe is probably the most powerful preacher in the New Testament era, the New Testament church, a young man by the name of Apollos. And we have him mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some of the Corinthians are saying, I'm of Apollos. And they listen to him preach and they realize he doesn't have the full news on Jesus. And so what they do is they hear him preach, they pull him aside and they teach him more fully the word of God and the way of the Lord, and they help him. So in order to do that, they've got to have a theological heft themselves. And so they're able to do that. And they're also working with Paul. And somewhere along the line, they risk their necks for his life. We don't know what happened there. You'd love to know. What is it? What did they do? It almost got him killed to save Paul's life. But now they're allowed to go back to Rome. And as they go back to Rome, again, this speaks to their wealth, because in order to have a church in your home, you probably have a bigger home. And where are they getting a bigger home? It's probably through her family. As well, I would just say this is the kind of couple that wherever they go, they make a difference. Would you notice, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles? That's a pretty broad group of churches. I mean, wherever this couple goes, they're heavy hitters. Wherever they go, they make a difference. Wherever they go, they jump in, they roll up their sleeves, they get involved, they make it happen. This is not the kind of couple who says, well, you know, we just really miss our church in Rome, and there'll never be a church in Rome like. And I get that our home church is always your home church, but hey, you know what? You're not in your home church, you're in another church. Now jump in. If you leave James River and you say, no church like James River, hey, praise God that you love your church, but wherever you're at, jump in. That's them. And when they do, the Gentiles are like, wow, these guys are great. What a great couple. And they're hosting a church in their home. People that the Apostle Paul loved, people that he knew, people that heaven knew. That's what's so cool. God knows who they are. God knows all that story, the written part, the unwritten part, and God sees. Well, the next person we meet, Epaenetus. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. I love that. Paul, the pastor, says, you know, when I went into Asia, the first guy who got saved was a guy named Epaenetus. He's the first convert. Any pastor remembers that. I mean, I can remember the first convert up at Overland Park. A young lady had given our pianist, who was an elderly woman, had given her $20 for the church. She'd heard about the church, had talked with this older lady. They knew one another, and she gave her $20 and said, give that to them and tell the pastor that, I hope it goes well for him. I wish him good luck, was kind of the statement. So I wrote her a note card and thanked her for that. And about two or three months later, it was a spring morning, about 7:30, a car pulls up in front of our duplex, and this girl gets out, comes up, knocks on the door, introduces herself. She's pretty shook up, kind of messed up. She said, I'm the girl who gave the $20 to you. You sent the note. That's how I knew. I looked at the address, looked it up. That's how I knew where to come. But I'm on all kinds of medication, and I'm so terribly discouraged, and I'm going to take my life, but I thought I should come and see you first. So we prayed. We talked to her. We prayed with her. And she took, and I'm not advocating this as the course of events in every situation, but in her situation, she took some bottles of medication, flushed them down the toilet. She was gloriously saved, became a part of the church, got straightened back out, jumped back in, got her master's, got her doctorate, met a guy, got married, started a family, moved to D.C., loving the Lord, serving the Lord, the first convert of the church in Overland Park. I can remember the first convert at James River. I think he was saved on January 26th, in 1992. I can remember because he called the church and he said, the place where I work, I was telling my coworker, I'm going to commit suicide either today or tomorrow. And my coworker said, well, before you do, you should call my pastor. So he came to where our offices were. At that time, there was an office park just south of where Red Robin is on South Glenstone. And he came in, and he was very to the point, and he said, I got a discharge out of the military. I was diagnosed as bipolar. I'm depressed most of the time. I'm taking a lot of medication. I'm seeing psychologists and psychiatrists. Nothing is helping me, and I'm so discouraged. I'm going to take my life, but my friend at work said I should see you first. So do you have anything to say to me? And I said, as a matter of fact, I do. There's a God who loves you more than you can imagine, who has been watching over you and brought you here to this place today that I could share with you good news that will change your life forever. I can remember saying it to him, that if you'll give your heart to Jesus, his power is so great, he will radically, miraculously change your life. He's like, I don't know that I believe that. I can remember him saying it. And I'm saying, well, unless you give your heart to him, you will never know his power. But I know that he can do it. And so we prayed, and when we prayed, God wonderfully, powerfully saved him. He kept coming to the church, met a young lady in the church. They got married. He was called into the ministry. He became a Foursquare pastor, pastored churches out in Colorado and California, has a beautiful family today. He's in the Foreign Missions Department, the Missions Department of the Foursquare Church International. And he is functioning. I looked on the website and saw his picture this week and was just thanking God for, you know, the first convert of James Rivers involved in getting missionaries around the world. Praise God. God knows the people who get saved in the church. God knows where they're at. Paul's saying, I remember that person, and God remembered that person. And then you come to a person named Mary. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. So it's a very interesting thing. We don't know how she worked hard. We don't know what she did that was hard work. We do know that the term Paul used for hard work, he uses of himself a lot. In fact, he uses it 11 times in the New Testament. He says, I worked hard. I worked much harder. I worked harder than them all. I worked night and day. I mean, Paul was a person who knew hard work, so he knew when somebody was a hard worker. That phrase means to work to the point of exhaustion. Would you notice it's past tense, who has worked hard for you? In other words, maybe she was older now and unable to do some of that. We don't know, but they would know, and of course, God knows. And you may be one of those people that you say, you know what, I'm not the upfronter kind of person, but show me what you want me to do, and I'll help you get it done. And you're one of those hard workers. We got a lot of those around here. And you can wonder if it really matters. You say, you know, I enjoy it, and I like to feel like I'm a part of it, and I don't know whether it helps or not. Let me just tell you, it does help, and heaven notices. Heaven knows who you are. Heaven's keeping a record. God knows when you're working hard. And God says, here's Mary, she works hard. And for all time and eternity, her name's recorded in the Word of God. Can you imagine that? That tells you what God thinks of people who work hard. Tells you what God thinks of you. And if there's an epistle to the church at James River, if there's a record of what has happened at James River, which, by the way, is another New Testament era church, because the New Testament is continuing. We're under the New Covenant. Your name's being written down. Your name's being recorded. Heaven remembers you. That's such an encouraging thing. You may feel like all you do is work hard. Heaven notices. And then there's Andronicus and Junia. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Very, very interesting. My kinsmen. So they're family members of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you wonder, did Paul have family? Well, here's family members. We don't know whether that's his sister. We don't know what the relationship is, but they're kinsmen. And notice their fellow prisoners. You know, you didn't get too close to the Apostle Paul without either A, risking your life, or B, getting thrown in prison with him. It's kind of how it worked. You hung out with him, and you usually went where he went. So Paul greets them. They're now in Rome too. He says this, they are well known to the apostles. Peter knows them. John knows them. Andrew knows them. Which tells you they were there at the beginning. In fact, Paul says they were in Christ before me, which raises some very interesting thoughts. I mean, Paul's got family members who are believers before he is, and what is he like? He's the guy that's breathing out murderous threats. He's the guy who hates Christians. He's the guy who's arresting them. He's the guy who's torturing them, trying to get them to blaspheme. And I mean, you have to believe they're witnessing to him. They're praying for him. You might have a family member and you're like, man, they don't give a rip about the gospel. They hate Christians and hate churches. Andronicus and Junia could have said that about Paul, but they prayed and they planted seeds and they were faithful. And Paul says, say hello to them. They were prisoners with me. They're well known. The church, they've got a history in the church. They're loved in the church. And this is the first of three different verses. Verse 11, Herodian is a kinsman. Verse 21, Sospater is a kinsman. So Paul's got these relatives in the church at Rome, but they planted seeds, and Paul was part of the fruit of that. I mean, you may be planting seeds in your family. You may be the first in your family to believe the good news of the gospel. And you may wonder, is it ever going to take root? Is it ever going to make a difference? Is anything ever going to happen? And it could be that the person that you would say is the least likely, the most opposed, maybe the next Apostle Paul. It's just such an encouraging thing. Then Ampliatus, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. It's a unique name. You know, every now and then I have parents who say, you know, we're getting ready to have a baby and we want a unique name. Right there you go. Ampliatus. Good Bible name. You know, what's interesting, if you go to the catacombs in Rome and you go to the older catacombs, one of the tombs is more decorated than the others, and the name on it is Ampliatus. What we know about the name is that's a slave's name. If you weren't a slave and you were in Roman society, you might have three names. He has one name. It says something about in the church, God is not chosen. Remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wise things, the noble things. He's chosen the foolish things, the things that are not. God didn't choose the most influential people. God is able to take people like a slave named Ampliatus and able to use him and grace his life in a way where he influences the church, where he's mentioned in the Bible. And you may feel like, you know what, I'm a nobody from Nowheresville and nobody cares, and why would they care? But can I just tell, don't discount yourself. The hand of God on you, the Spirit of God working in you, God can use you to do amazing things for his kingdom. And you may not be big in men's eyes, but in heaven's eyes, heaven has got it all written down, and it did it through the pen of the apostle Paul. Amazing, isn't it? And then another couple, Urbanus and Stachys. Probably a couple of guys greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. I love that about the Apostle Paul. We don't know what Urbanus did. We don't know how many churches he started. We don't know. We know we don't have anything that he ever wrote, though he may have written in that time. We don't know, but Paul calls him a fellow worker. Does he have the stature? Does he have the resume? Does he have the education of the Apostle Paul? Probably not. But heaven isn't looking at those things alone. And Paul understood that. Paul says he's a fellow worker. He's doing the same work I'm doing is the idea. Paul didn't see himself as up here and everybody else is down here. No, Paul said, we're all on this together. This is a wonderful insight into the heart of a pastor, that we're all in this together. We all have different roles. We all do different things, but we're all in this together. We're all on the same team. And here's Urbanus, and he's a fellow worker. And my beloved Stachys. Or Stachys. It's a very unique name. Theologians, commentators, somewhat puzzled by the name because the name translates out as ear of corn. So, you know, maybe it was a nickname. Some suggest that, like Cobb. Tell Cobb, I love him. It could have been a nickname. What I want you to notice about this is he calls him my beloved. And that's not the first time. Remember, he said it with Ampliatus, and then he said it to Epaphroditus, and now to Stachys, my beloved, my beloved, my beloved. I think it's very interesting that Paul's not afraid to tell people he loves them. You know, guys are a little afraid to do that. Not really willing to do that necessarily. To say to another guy, hey, I love you. You know, I think that's important. We're in Christ. We're brothers in Christ. And Paul says, hey, you know, tell him I love him. Raph, I love you. You're a good brother, man. You're awesome. You and Jody. Don, I love you. Of course, he's my brother-in-law, so that, you know. But you know, hey, thanks, Don. You know, it's a good thing to say. You love people. Manisha, love you. You know, I think that's a good thing to say. Would you notice, though, Paul says that, but then you get down to verse 12, greet thee. So it's my beloved, my beloved, my beloved. Now it's the beloved. Persis is a woman. And so he's not going to call her my beloved. You know, people can start rumors in the church like, Paul, you guys dating? No, Paul is not dating her. And Paul is treating her with respect. And Paul says, the beloved. People love Persis. So tell her I said hello. People think highly of her. And then you've got Apelles. Greet Apelles, who's approved in Christ, and we don't really know what that means, but the Lord does, and they did, and Paul did. There was something about this person, the hand of God was on him in a unique way, approved by Christ. The approval of Christ was obvious on their life. And you know, I thought, wow, wouldn't that be a great tag on anybody's life and ministry, that when people saw you, when they talked to you, they said, you know what? Christ approves of that person. The approval of Christ is on them. And then the family of Aristobulus. And this is very interesting. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Aristobulus, most scholars believe, is the brother of King Agrippa I in Acts chapter 1. He's the one that God struck down because he wouldn't give glory to God. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? He's the one who sent the soldiers to Bethlehem, slaughtered all the innocents. When it comes to violence, murder, I mean, Herod the Great, you could almost think of him like Adolf Hitler. I mean, I'm just trying to give you a sense. Herod the Great was a maniac. And here's his grandson, but look, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. The grandson of Herod the Great, his family's all saved. Talk about the grace of God. Yeah. That God would take the descendants of the man who tried to kill the Messiah, and the Messiah would save them. Isn't that amazing? It's the grace of God. That God is reaching out constantly to people who hate him. Reaching out to save them. And the way it would work here, what's so interesting is he was known to be a friend of, it's either Caligula or Claudia, the emperor of Rome. And what would happen is when, according to Roman law, when he died, his property and his family would belong to the emperor, and the emperor would be charged with the care of the family. So here is his family, and now where is his family hanging out? They're hanging out in the palaces of Caesar. So guess what? There are Christians now that are at the highest levels of influence in the government because the Caesars are exposed to Christians, believers. It's an amazing thing. And you get an idea of this because Paul's going to write from a Roman prison. He's going to write to the Philippians, Caesar's household sends their greeting. I mean, so people are getting saved. People that belong to Caesar's household. It's just really amazing. And then there's Herodian. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Herodian, most say he's probably from, it's a unique name, probably from, again, Herod's family. So Paul has relations that are tied to Herod's family. This is very, very interesting. And they're Christians. So Herod's family, Herod the Great, this messed up, you read about him, it's a messed up deal. I mean, the whole family deal is really wacky. But now, grandchildren and descendants are getting saved. That's the power of the gospel. You know, it's why Paul can say, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For crying out loud, the descendants of Herod the Great can get saved. If they can get saved, anybody can get saved. Paul's saying if he can get saved, anybody can get saved. There's nobody outside the reach of God's love, God's grace, God's ability to save. I mean, this whole list is a living illustration of Romans 1:16. Amazing.
And then we skip down to verse 13, and this will be the last name we look at. We'll make a couple applications. Rufus. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Now again, that's in there, chosen in the Lord. What does that mean? Why is he chosen? Is he the first Calvinist in Scripture? I mean, how's this working here? We don't really know exactly what that means. There's something about him where it's obvious God set his hand upon him in a unique way. Also, his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. What do we know about Rufus? Well, remember, he's in Rome. Mark's gospel tells us about Rufus. Remember, Mark is writing the gospel from Rome. He's taking dictation from who? Peter. It's the gospel of Mark is Peter's account of Jesus' ministry. As they're writing, Mark, writing in Rome, because the gospel, he's writing it for the Roman Christians. Here's the story of what happened to Jesus. He tells them about this. And they compelled, this is Jesus carrying the crossbeam to Golgotha. He falls down because he's been beaten half to death. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. Where is Cyrene? Cyrene is North Africa. So this is a North African man who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Why mention Alexander and Rufus? Because Rufus is in the church. I mean, Mark is writing essentially at a time very close to the time that Paul is writing, maybe a little bit earlier. So Mark is saying, hey, y'all know Rufus and Alexander? Well, it's their dad that carried the cross piece. So another example is you go back to Romans 16. It just proves the gospel. Just says, you know, these are real people living in a real time, and God knows every one of them. God knows the lineage. God knows the relationship. God knows you. He knows where you came from. He knows where you're heading. He knows what you've done. He knows what you're going to do. He knows about his grace on your life. He knows how hard you work. He knows. And he says, you know, and Rufus's mother, she's been like a mother to me. She's helped me. She's been kind to me. An amazing testimony. Why are all these names in the Bible? Because these people mattered to God. They mattered to Paul. They mattered to God. They were leaders. They were slaves. They were hard workers. They were nobility. They hosted churches in their home. But all of them mattered to God. And it's simply a reminder that you matter to God. Then nothing you do escapes his notice. You know, sometimes you can feel like, well, you know, big church, I wonder if people even know, or if people even care, if John even sees, or Debbie even knows, or if this. Listen, God knows, and that's what matters most. And heaven is keeping a record. Not only does God know, but God will not forget. And God kept a record in the church at Rome, and God's keeping a record on the church at Ozark, Missouri. He's got a record. He knows where you're at. Your service matters to me. Your service matters to this church. Your service matters to God. I can't help but talk about all this without thinking of Hebrews 6:10. And God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you've worked for him. He'll never forget what you did yesterday at Project Partnership or the day before. He's not going to forget what you did back at I Love America. He's not going to forget what you did at the men's conference, the women's conference. He's not going to forget that you sat out in the parking lot when it was raining and pouring. He's not going to forget that you came out on prayer meeting when you were really tired and you'd been up all night, but you came anyway because you said, I'm going to come and I'm going to call on the Lord. He's not going to forget the people you've shared Christ with. He's not going to forget the times that you prayed and you fasted. He's not going to forget your acts of kindness to me or to somebody else. He's not going to forget when you took that person a meal and nobody knew about it, but you did it because you did it in the name of Jesus. He's not going to forget any of that. He's faithful. Your ministry matters, and you're not doing it for the applause of people. If it's only for the audience of one, the King of Kings, then it's enough, and he knows. Nobody may know on this earth, but heaven knows, and someday your ministry will be not only rewarded, but applauded in heaven. I believe when Christians stand on that Bema seat, it's not going to be a time when God's going to say, well, you know, you could have done this, you should have done, no. It's not like that at the Olympics. Do they say to the third, do they say to the bronze medalist, you know, if you'd have only, you'd have gotten the silver. No. You lean over, they put the medal on the neck, and people cheer. When you get to heaven, and you're on that Bema seat, heaven will applaud. People will cheer because everything you ever did for him will be honored and rewarded. You can count on it. That's so encouraging. Well, Paul closes with three pieces of advice, and we'll move quickly through this. It's a very interesting turn in Romans 16. So we got all these people that he's mentioning, and all of a sudden, it's like Paul says, okay, well, we're talking people. I hate to do this, but I got to mention something to you. Number one, avoid people who cause disunity. That's something we don't like to think about, but it's something that's certainly a reality in the church, Christians. Look at it, verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. In other words, what I want to suggest to you is there's some people who are doctrinally divisive, but there are some people who are just divisive, period. There are some people who just are always finding fault with everything. There are some people who are always throwing rocks at the church they're a part of. Now, it's hard to understand, but what you have to do is when you're around somebody like that, what you got to do, because some of you honestly are friends with people like that. They're in the church, but they're constantly throwing rocks at the church. I don't think there's a lot of those people, but I think there are some of those people. And Paul's saying, I appeal to you to watch out for them. In love, what you need to do is you need to say, listen, you're always throwing rocks. I mean, what's up with that? It's divisive. It causes disunity. And if they listen to you, great. You've won your brother or your sister over. If they don't, then make like a tree and leave. Avoid them. What you have to do is you have to say, you know what? You and I can't run together anymore. You say, but they're my workout partner. Well, get a new one. Because what happens is you become like the people you hang out with. It's just true. And what the poison on the inside of them can eventually poison you. And so you have to take that seriously. And Paul is saying, listen, I'm not going to, you know, I'm just telling you, be careful. You're going to become like the people you hang out with. And so he says, avoid those. Number two, stay away from evil. Romans 6:19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now let me just say something that I think is a misconception in the church. There are some people who have the idea that we can only minister to people if we understand where they've come from in terms of the evil they've been involved in. So we can only minister to, you know, the drug addict if we've been a drug addict. We can only minister to the pornographer if we've been a pornographer. We can only minister to, you know, the convict if we've been a convict. Now, I'm not in any way diminishing that certainly if you've been through it, you have some understanding to help people, maybe. I know people who've been a convict who aren't going to be a good help for another convict. So I don't think that's the gold standard of ministry. I would suggest to you that you can minister in the power of the gospel to anybody who needs ministry, period. That on that first, those first converts, I didn't have to understand bipolar disorder in order to minister. I could proclaim freedom to somebody who struggles with that because it's the gospel who frees them, not me. It's the gospel. It's God who frees them. I can say to somebody who's messed up, listen, there's a God who can help you and heal your mind and give purpose to your life and change you if you look to him. And I don't need to have gone through what she's gone through to be able to help her come out of it. Amen. I think it's a dangerous thing for the church to get this idea that only those who have been through it can somehow help other people out of it. If you've been through it, if you've grown in the Lord as a result and become deep in the things of God, then you can help people. But it's not the fact you went through it that makes you able to help. It's the fact God's working in you that makes you able to help. And he uses your journey, of course, along the way. Beyond that, let me just say this. We don't need to investigate how evil is in order to understand it. I think it's a dangerous thing for people to do that. Or in our society, especially with the younger generation, and you know, I don't mean to say, well, my generation's beyond there because there's some people this would be appropriate to in my generation. But I think we have to be careful on, we don't need to know about all of the evil words and evil practices and evil customs and evil sayings and cliches and hip this and culturally pop that are wicked in order, I mean, there's some people who know too much about this world and it's not good for you. There's much to be said for being naive when it comes to evil. There's much to be said for the person who is so innocent they don't get what is being said. And I would just say to you and as a parent to your children, to teach them not to make fun of somebody who's got an innocence and a naivety in their life and a purity, rather than make fun of them, pray that you might be like them. Because Paul says it's shameful even to talk about what the wicked do in secret. Paul says we shouldn't even be talking about it, let alone buying People magazine and the National Enquirer and whatever other, watching all those things or dialing into the Daily Mail or whatever things are out there and being all up to date on the evil acts of evil people. Better to be all up to date on the Bible. How about you learn about everything you can about all the people in Romans chapter 16 and be up to date on that. If we're going to be up to date on anything, let's be up to date on righteousness. That's all I'm saying. Number three, focus on your coming victory and walk in his grace. I love this. Focus on your coming victory. We're headed toward victory. We're more than conquerors, not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. We're way beyond conquerors. I love what Paul writes in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Here's what I find so interesting about this. Paul is taking 16 chapters to lay out the glorious gospel of grace and of Jesus Christ. And it's so powerful. And I find it interesting that after 16 chapters of the gospel, Paul has just one thing to say about Satan. The God of peace is going to crush him under your feet. Satan, you're doomed. You're going to be crushed. I mean, it's good for us to remember he's a defeated foe, that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he was defeated. That's good to remember. He's defeated. That when you and I proclaim the word of God in our life, he's defeated. Listen, the book of Revelation says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And what? The word of their testimony. Every time you stand up and say, I believe God, I believe Jesus, I know he's going to help me, I believe the gospel, you're defeating the enemy. And he will be defeated. At the end of time, Revelation chapter 20, He'll be picked up and placed in the lake of fire with the false prophet and with the Antichrist. And it says this, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's gonna be eternally defeated. And until then, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, look at it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There's grace. Grace is not just a phrase or a concept or an idea or a word in a song. Grace is a power that's at work in you. We're under the reign of grace. Paul personifies sin in Romans 5 and 6, remember? In chapter 7, sin's a force. It corrodes, it corrupts, it diminishes, it decays, it destroys. It's a force that's active. But in Christ, we're set free from that. We're no longer under the reign of sin. We're under the reign, the rule, the domination of grace. Grace reigns. Grace is at work in you. That's good news. Grace was at work in you while you were asleep. Grace was at work in you before you had that first drink of coffee. Grace was at work, sanctifying you, purifying you, making you like Christ, ruling over you, reigning over you. Grace is at work in you. Grace was at work in you when you came in, dodging the raindrops and the thunder or the lightning bolts, and you came in the church. Grace is at work as you came in here and sensed the presence of God. Maybe you came forward to be prayed for as you're listening to the word grace. You're under the reign of grace. Paul says, don't forget that. You're under the reign of grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. He's with you. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He's with you. Grace is at work in you. Jesus is with you. Be encouraged.